May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you according to his heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from the holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call.
Yeah. everybody. It's good to be with you again at Ainsdale Evangelical. And I trust the Lord is blessing you and he's proving to be a help to you in these difficult times. Speaking of difficult times this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. And we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and we'll read it down to verse 16. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13 down to verse 16. The prophet writes, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. If we were to take the time to read the entirety of this chapter, indeed, if you were to read the prophecy of Isaiah, you'd appreciate that the prophet is writing to the people of Judah who have become idolatrous and rebellious. And he is forewarning them that God intends to use the blunt tool of Babylonian oppression to lead them into captivity, to take them out of the land, and keeping with the Mosaic covenant, to take them out of the land and to hold them in a strange land for some 70 days. Now, all of that seems like bad news were it not for the fact that the Lord is the Redeemer of Israel and that his purposes for Israel are eternal. And so in telling them that they're going to go into captivity, God very graciously reveals to them also how that he will use King Cyrus of Persia to release them from captivity and to return them back to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem, and to the rebuilding of their temple there. So in Isaiah's prophecy, you have four so-called servant songs. Each one refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. And here in chapter 49, you have the second servant song in the first 12 verses. And in that servant song, the people are encouraged to remember the work of Christ, to look forward to the coming of their Messiah, and to realize that not only will they be regathered in the land yet again at the end of their captivity, but ultimately they will be regathered and restored to the land in the eternal plan of God, and that they are an eternal nation and God's covenant with them is sure and certain. So there was much to be thankful for in those early verses of this chapter where the Lord tells of their regathering, not just historically, but prophetically. He says that these in verse 12 shall come forth, shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Shinar, which connects us into Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord talks about how at his coming he dispatches his angels into the four corners of the earth, and he calls his people, the elect of Israel, back to the land where they will serve him throughout his millennial kingdom. And so you would think now that given the bad news, followed by the good news, the hope of the Messiah, the promise of a future might spur these people into some form of spontaneous praise that they might wish to worship the Lord. And that's exactly their calling. Look in verse 13. That's their calling. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Look at those words. Comforted. Have mercy upon his people. Upon his afflicted. Here's a call to worship, that the heavens and the earth and the mountains of the land should in unison rejoice and praise the Lord for his grace and for his mercy and for his plans for the nation. They were to rejoice in the truths that were shared and are shared in the early part of this chapter, in which they're introduced to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. We're told there that he is to be named by God from the womb, that he's one who comes with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit on his mouth. He's one who comes from heaven to earth. He steps out of eternity into time. He comes out of obscurity onto the public platform and declares himself to be the Savior of men. This is the Messiah who will indeed unite Jew and Gentile under his reign, under his kingdom. His reach is global. His kingdom is sure. The kingdom that they have been praying for and hoping for and aspiring to be part of. When he comes, he'll sit over the rulers of this earth. He'll rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that ought to have spurred some worship. It ought to have caused those people to say, yeah, things are bad, but the best is yet to come. The Lord is yet to come. We're going to be regathered. We're going to be restored. We're going to rebuild our temple, and our king shall reign. And yet withal, when the captives of Israel were faced with this good news, having been subject in practice to the bad news, having been taken to Babylon, when they hear this good news of their redemption, of their Redeemer, of their Savior, the one who's mentioned in the very last verse of this chapter, the Lord, their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, when they hear this good news, instead of praising him, they grumble and they complain. Notice in verse 14, their complaint. But Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. They were called upon to sing, to praise, to worship, to rejoice, to fulfill their function as the chosen nation, to be a light to the world by a sacrifice of praise. And yet what was their complaint? Well, let's put it in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 137. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You see, they were focused on their predicament. They were focused on their captivity. They were consumed with the idea that actually God was dropping the ball here, that God was not going to keep his covenant with them, and that they were now doomed to be outside the land forever. You see, the Jew, cut off from his homeland, seated by the rivers of Babylon, complained, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. I wonder, have you ever felt that way? Maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you feel that way throughout this period of lockdown, this time of isolation, this time when we've been cut off from friends and from family and from fellowship. And maybe in the midst of it all, you thought, where's the Lord in all of this? Why isn't he helping us? Why isn't he answering our prayers? Why isn't he coming to address our need? You know, maybe you feel forsaken of him. Or perhaps you're going through some trial in life and you feel like God just isn't helping you. You know, you're praying and you're not getting any answers. You're listening in on the services and nothing is forthcoming. You're reading your Bible and nothing is coming off the page at you. And you just feel like the Lord just isn't helping me, that he's abandoned me, he's deserted me, he's forsaken me. Or maybe you're fighting through an illness or some pain or other, or you're struggling financially in some way, or maybe you're facing a fight and a battle with depression, or you're feeling under tremendous stress. Maybe you're looking at the loss of your job or the potential loss of your business or whatever, and you just feel like, well, God, where are you? My Lord has forgotten me. They felt, the Jews of old, deserted by God, as though he had taken them to Babylon, left them there, walked out, closed the door behind them, and would never be back again. That they were out of existence as far as God was concerned. They were finished, cast off, done. There would be no more Israel, no more Judaism. None of the promises held any water anymore. You know, they felt that way as they entered into the land of Babylon, as they realized they were going to be there for a long time, as there was no prospect, at least in the immediate, of a return to their land. And they have felt that way throughout their history. You know, as the Jewish people have been subject to one oppression, one persecution after another, they have felt that way. You think even back to last century and to the awful event of the Holocaust and how the Jews were sent and marched to the death camps of Western Europe and how that they were gassed by the millions under the Nazi regime. And the consequence of that was there was a surge of atheism among the Jews, because when they were watching those horrific events unfold, they felt totally abandoned by God, absolutely deserted by Him. There could not possibly be a God who would allow these things to happen. You know, the people of Israel, even to this day, the Jews to this day, many of them are yet atheistic. Some 65% of Israeli citizens are non-religious or atheistic in their worldview. And that's interesting. You know, many of them practice the religious customs. Many of them practice the traditions of Judaism. But if you ask them, they will tell you that they are secular Jews, that they are secularized, that their worldview is an atheistic worldview. They're no different from British atheists who would acknowledge Christmas, celebrate Christmas, who would perhaps even go to a church service and sing carols at Christmas, but they themselves deny the existence of God. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing. They're answering, I don't think so. Why? God, you've forsaken us. You've forgotten us. You've left us here. You've abandoned us. You have deserted your post. You have torn up your covenant. You have divorced us. You're just not with us anymore. Why should we sing your praises? But notice the Lord's response to these people. Notice his compassion in verse 15. You know, the rest of this chapter is really God's answer to this complaint of verse 14. That they were forsaken and forgotten. In fact, if you go on, carry on into chapter 50, if you carry on reading, you come into the third servant's song. And all of this is really a rebuttal of verse 14 and of this notion that God had somehow let the side down, that God hadn't kept his part of the agreement. And so in response to that, notice in verse 15 that God answers with the power of his love. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. You know, there's the question that is asked. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And we have the answer that that is possible, but it seems unlikely. For most women, that's unlikely. You know, most women love their children dearly, those who are born of them. They're connected to for their entire life. They have this strong emotional attachment with their children. You know, I was watching a quiz show on television recently, and there was a person on there who was a contestant who worked in a lost and found office for a bus company. And the compere was asking him about his job and some of the strange things that are found on buses. And one of the things he mentioned was an artificial leg. Someone had left an artificial leg on a bus, and that was turned into his post, and he was required to hold it or to discover who the owner of the leg was. And they laughed about the idea that someone would leave their leg behind on a bus and would hop off the bus and not realize they were a leg missing. And then the compere said this, what other strange things have you had left in your bus, like babies or something? And he said, oh, babies. He said, babies are left on buses all the time. That's not unusual at all. And you wonder about that. You think, well, probably some babies are left on the buses by new mothers who just forget their new mothers. You know, they just walk off the bus as a matter of habit and realize they've left the child in the pram or left the baby, you know, there and just completely forgot to bring the child with them. And they would come back, obviously, in distress to seek their little one. I know that happened with my wife, not on a bus, but she left our first daughter outside a shop, walked all the way home, got home, was looking at her groceries and thinking, there's something not right, I've forgotten something. And then it dawned on her she'd forgotten our baby, and she went back to the shop. Thankfully, the child was fine and was sitting outside the shop completely unharmed. But some mothers would leave their children on buses, I'm sure, and be purposefully, because they're in despair. The idea that they have to raise this child, that they have to be responsible for this little one, well, it just fills them with foreboding. They feel like they can't handle that responsibility, and so they leave their child on the bus in the hope that the driver or another passenger will find it, turn it into the police in turn turn it over to the social services then go through the process of trying to find a new home for that baby. You know, when people are in despair, they do terrible things. If you look with me for a moment in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 6, we come to the ministry of Elisha, and we read here the story of the city of Samaria in central Israel, and how they were being besieged by the king of Syria. And they were in a very dire situation. They were facing famine. They were facing starvation. Like all ancient sieges, the purpose was really that, just to starve those people into surrender. And we read, it came to pass after this, in verse 24 of 2 Kings 6, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Things that were previously inedible suddenly become valuable as people are starving. And as the king of Israel, verse 26, was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" She answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So listen to this. We boiled my son and did eat him, and said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." What a terrible story. What a tragic event. Here's this poor woman, and she is at death's door with her neighbor. They both have a baby, and they agree and conspire together that one of the children should die to provide meat for that day, and the next day the other child should die to provide meat for that day. And so she very foolishly and actually very wickedly boils her own child and eats and cannibalizes the flesh of her own son. You see, it's possible for a mother to forget her sucking child. It's possible, but it's not entirely likely under normal circumstances. You see, that's what God says. He says, yea, they may forget. That's a possibility. They may forget, but I will not forget thee. Few things in this world compare to the love of your mother. Few people feel this strength and depth of emotion toward you as does your mother. And you know, God is saying to us, my love for you is stronger than the strongest of human bonds. My love for you is more intense than the love of your own mother. You know, the Lord Jesus highlighted this very truth, that God would never forget us because he loves us, when he said this in Luke 12 and verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten of God, before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." You know, God takes that degree of interest in us. If he's concerned enough to count the very hairs on our head, to number the hairs on our head, then surely he will not forget us. And if God is so concerned for the lowest of his creatures, for one little sparrow that needs fed, then you can be sure that we who are made in his image, we who are saved by the shedding of his blood, will surely be remembered by him, as indeed was ancient Judah. You think of God's word over and over again on this theme, in this recurring thought. You think about what he said to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 15. "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." You think about the words of Moses.
as he prepares the people to go into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And he says, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. You think of the words of Samuel as he appoints and anoints Saul as king of Israel in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22. He says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. You think about David's words to his son Solomon as he anticipates him ascending onto his throne in Jerusalem. And he says to him in 1 Chronicles 28, 20, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, shall be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And again, you go into the book of Psalms, you come to Psalm 37, and the psalmist says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He goes on and says, for the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. And all of those thoughts are dragged into the New Testament, into Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where the writer reminds us of these promises and says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. There's the power of God's love. There's the truth of his love. That God cannot forget you. God cannot forsake you. God will never abandon you. God will never desert you. God has promised to be an ever-abiding presence in the life and lives of those who know and love him. But then in verse 16, we see a picture of his love. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. What a promise this is for Israel and for the Jewish people. Notice that God, as he remembers them, is interested in both the people and the place. He says, behold, I have graven thee. That's the people. And then he says, thy walls, that's the place, are continually before me. The land of Israel is his land. The city of Jerusalem is his city. And the people of Israel are his people. Albeit they are a people in rebellion. They were in rebellion in the time of Isaiah. They're in rebellion in the land today. But that will not always be the case. For when they finally see the Lord Jesus and they recognize those marks in his hands, they will repent and return unto the Lord, and the land shall be saved, even as described in Romans chapter 11, the people of Israel shall be restored and saved. And now, look at the extent of God's love for them. He says, behold, I have graven thee in the palms of my hands. You know, although it was forbidden under the law for a Jewish person to mark himself, to cut himself in as part of a religious ritual, to tattoo himself in this way, nevertheless, many in Isaiah's day would have done just that. They would have outlined the city of Jerusalem in the palm of their hand. They would have had a marking on their hand that would have indicated and delineated the outline of the city of Jerusalem or of its temple. And that hand showing that mark would remind them of their devotion to the city and to the temple itself. And some in Isaiah's day would have had their master's name, those who were slaves, would have had their master's names inscribed on their hands as an indication of who they belonged to. Now, no master ever had a slave's name engraved on his hand until you get to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 16, and you read here that the Lord has written, literally engraved, the name of Zion on his palms, so that he would not forget her, but that she would be constantly before him, a constant reminder of her and his covenant to her. And of course, this brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reminder that is to us, that in the person of Christ, we find there is an everlasting reminder of our salvation in the nail print in his hands. When you think about it, in his body still lies the marks of the cross. Remember how in John chapter 20, you're told the story of Thomas and how he missed the resurrection and how he was in unbelief. He couldn't accept the testimony of the other disciples. And of course, he famously says, except I can put my finger into the marks in his hands, into the nail prints in his hands, except I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And of course, Jesus then very graciously shows up and reveals himself as the resurrected Lord just for Thomas's benefit. And he says to him in verse 27 of that chapter, reach hither thy finger, reach here your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. You know, those marks are the only man-made things in heaven. And every time the Lord Jesus looks at the nail-scarred hands, or he feels that mark in his side, he's reminded of us. He's reminded of his sacrifice for us and his great love for us. And so you and I should never feel forsaken, never feel forgotten, never feel abandoned, never feel deserted. Because Christ keeps us ever before him as he sits at the Father's right hand. Forgotten? Never. Forsaken? Not a chance. God answers that query and he says, consider the power of my love. He says, consider the picture of my hand. And then he says, finally in verse 17, consider the promise of my love. In verse 17 he says, thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. In other words, there's coming a day of liberation. There's coming a day when you can run home, and those who troubled you will be going a different way. They'll bother you no more. And if you were to peruse the rest of this chapter, you'd see a recurring word in the word children. God keeps referring to them as children. In verse 17 there we read, thy children shall make haste. In verse 20 we talk about the children which thou shalt have. In verse 21, they lament they've lost their children, but there are other children in their place. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 25, he says, I will save their children. I will save their children. And so what you're seeing here is, in essence, the picture of a family reunion, that God is gathering his children in. The children are rushing home. Thy children shall make haste. All these gather themselves together and come on to thee, come on to Jerusalem. You know, mothers are never happier than when they have their children around them. And over our family, my wife, for Hazel, she likes nothing better than Christmas time when our adult children come home and they bring the grandchildren in and the house is, you know, cram-packed with people. And, you know, she spends ages preparing a dinner and getting everything just right and fretting about it and worrying about it. And I think to myself, what in the world is she? You know, she loves it. She loves it. And no matter what the noise on that day, no matter that the grandkids are running wild or they're playing with their new toys and there's a lot of chitter chatter and mess made and they all leave and the house looks like a bomb hit it. I said to her, you know, don't do that next year. No chance. She's doing it. Why? Because she loves it. She loves her children. She loves to have her children around her. Do you remember when you were a child? Do you remember rushing home because you were going to a birthday party or rushing home at the end of the school holidays, particularly at Christmas time, anticipating the arrival of Christmas Day with all the good things that that brings? There's nothing quite like a reunion. And verse 18 depicts a great mass of people regathering in Jerusalem. Now, that is not true of the first return from the initial captivity in Babylon. But it will be true yet future when the Lord Jesus comes and he gathers the Jews back. You see, in the initial return from Babylon, before the Jews were dispersed a second time post-Christ, it came back really as a trickle. In fact, many of them stayed in Babylon and forged their futures in that city and remained outside of the land. But when the Lord Jesus comes, and according to Matthew 24, he sends his four angels, as he enters out into the four corners of the earth, and he literally hisses whistles for those people to return. All of them are coming back. In fact, if you read this passage, you'll see they come from the far west to the far east, all the way from the British Isles to the land of China, Sinim, which is mentioned in verse 12. The Lord is bringing them all back. He's going to bring every one of them to come. And in his words, they shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, time prohibits us from really saying much more about this passage, other than to say that the Gentiles at that time are going to join in this great festivity, into this great moment of regathering and restoration and national salvation. If you read there in verses 22 and 23, the Gentiles are carrying the Jews back upon their shoulders, and Gentile kings and queens are consenting to this as they acknowledge the rightful place of the Jew in the land. But I want you to notice verse 23 at the very end of that verse, which speaks about the Gentiles honoring the Jews in that way. It says, "For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." They shall not be ashamed that wait for me. You know, the brethren writer F.C. Jennings says this of that verse. He says, "It is not easy to wait. The pressure is so often intense we feel we must have immediate relief. And yet it comes not. We cry in vain. We still have to wait. Thus is our knowledge of God and Christ tested, and alas, many of us fail under that test." That was Israel's trouble. Israel's trouble was that she was too short-sighted. All she could see was Babylon. All she could hear was Babylon. All she could taste was Babylon. All she could smell was Babylon. Everything she touched was Babylon. And God had told her, 70 years and you'll be out of the land. 70 years and you'll be back home. But they didn't believe. And they despaired because they weren't waiting on the Lord. Even now, as we read, as I share with you, 65% non-religious, atheistic in Israel, they're in despair when they should be waiting on the Lord. And is that not true of us also? That we oftentimes get swamped by our troubles. That we get bogged down in the quagmire of everyday life, and we don't wait on the Lord to deliver us. We become frustrated, and we become despairing, and we say, as they say, "The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten me." You know, the Chinese pastor Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who once came into his study, and he came in deep distress, and he says to his pastor, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply seem to be faithful. I simply cannot seem to be faithful to the Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." And he said this, "You see this dog here? He's my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He's a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, however, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who's going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son is heir. You are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you he died." Friends, whatever our trials, whatever our distress, whatever our circumstance, whatever our difficulties, whatever our failings, whatever our deceitful, wicked heart may tell us, rest assured, we are neither forsaken nor forgotten. You who are sitting at home frustrated because you cannot get to the meetings, you're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. You who are living in fear in these uncertain and turbulent times, you're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. We are deeply loved by the Lord, and his love for us is etched on his nail-pierced hands. And don't you forget it. May God bless these thoughts to your heart this morning.
And for our last song is "Be Thou My Vision."